okay, here it comes. I was just kidding with him up here. I said, we probably need to put a trap door in here so that when it hit zero, I come up out of the floor and smoke and flames and, you know. No, listen, if I ever did that, just leave. If I ever did something like that, you run. Run fast. Because it's not me. It's an impersonator. So anyway, it's good to be here this morning. It's good to gather here together to worship, and that's what we've gathered for. You have the announcements in the bulletin. I want to highlight a couple. One being, this is the last day for the baby bottle campaign. So fill up a baby bottle. And again, if you just want to make a donation, you can do that as well. All right, you can write a check or however, if you want to do a donation to the pregnancy center. So, anyway, today is the last day. What was that? Loving choice. So, today is the last day. Wednesday nights, we started this past Wednesday night doing sort of an evangelistic outreach training. We'll go more into that this Wednesday night. So, want to invite you to that. Come be a part of this. And then, as we get to the last two Wednesday nights of August, we get more specific in the practical of how we'll do this and what it will look like for us as a church. But also, just a reminder, tonight we'll have evening service at 6. We'll be back in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We'll start chapter 6 tonight. Next Saturday's men's breakfast, okay? Breakfast at 8. But we also have a photo shoot for the men. So you got to come in your men's ministry outfits. And I have to say, he's talking about outfits, okay? Yeah, I have on a white coat. And I understand and all this. But I want to say this, too. So does Butch. And when I saw Butch in his white coat, I just hugged him. And I said, man, we're just brothers here, aren't we? And more than just the Lord in our attire as well. So anyway, so there'll be a photo. What this is for the website. So men, come wear your shirts and we'll eat breakfast and then probably have some things to do around the church after that. So that's next Saturday. You have the other announcements there in the bulletin. Also, just a reminder about the school fundraisers that are coming up. One being September 9th from 8:30 to 3:30. It's the yard sale. Need a lot of help. There's already been a lot of things brought. But that day particularly, need a lot of men. Okay? Need the guys to help. And be around. And help. Move stuff. Load stuff. Put stuff up. So it's going to be a long day, but we need a lot of help, a lot of hands, a lot of volunteers, and this is for worthy cause. We're raising money for the school that we're going to start next August. There's also, you'll see there, a show and shine Jeep car show, September the 30th, 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. We'll have more to say about that. So mark your calendars, just mark that off and say, hey, we're coming, we're going to be a part of that, and help with that. You ready to worship? Why we've gathered here, worship a wonderful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great Savior. He is. We gather together and we pray and ask God's blessing on our gathering, because we've not gathered here for each other. We've gathered here for Him. We've gathered here for Him. Let's pray and then we'll begin this morning. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this day. How blessed we are. Because of your precious gift of this day, how blessed we are because of the precious Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. How blessed we are because you've saved us by your grace. How blessed we are to be able to gather together here with each other, corporately worship you. We ask your smile be upon us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. The man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. For the Lord God of Israel saith, that he hateth the putting away. This statement tells us what God thinks about divorce. He hates it. How can we possibly believe that God would ever sanction something he hates? People have made statements like this. Well, I got a biblical divorce. And they cite Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication," Greek, porneia, "and shall marry another, committeth adultery," Greek, moikao, Matthew 19, 9. The word translated fornication means voluntary sexual intercourse between two unmarried people. Unfortunately, modern translations have translated the word porneia to include all kinds of sexual sins, including adultery. It does not mean that, but is narrowly defined as sexual intercourse between two single people. So what is Jesus teaching us? Jesus is teaching us that God hates divorce, and there is no such thing as a biblical divorce. The real issue, as with all the other, "but I say unto you" statements, is sin, sin in the heart. Please take a few moments to reflect on this. Please rise.
Father, in whom we live, in whom we are and move, glory and power and praise receive of thy creation. saints thy love has made, thine everlasting praise. Sing, all the saints thy love has made, thine everlasting praise. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. What everlasting love displays the choicest of her store. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the peace that sweetly drew us here, else we had still refused to taste and perish in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace.
Please be seated.
Continue reading through the book of Genesis this morning. We arrive at chapter 20. I encourage you to listen to the word of the Lord. Genesis 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he himself say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife,
for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this holy moment, as we sit before you, Lord, we recognize that we are mere creatures, and you are the sovereign. You are the Almighty, the Creator. And Lord, we bow before you. You can do all things. So God, we yield our lives to you. As our pastor comes this morning to unfold the word, your very word, Lord, speak through him. Give him clarity of speech and truthfulness as he declares your truth. Give us understanding and a willingness and a glad humbleness before you to submit to your desire and your will. Lord, we need grace, so we ask that you would give it in abundance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's continue to worship.
Please stand.
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ alone. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and saw that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Who has held thee? Oceans in his hand, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice.
You will reign forever.
Please be seated.
Does the Father truly love us?
He does.
Does the Spirit move among us?
He does.
Does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those He loves?
He does.
Does our God intend to dwell again with us?
He does.
Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, is David true, and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, He has made us a kingdom and priests to God, to reign with the Son. Is He worthy?
Not the trap door I was talking about earlier. Our recitation this morning comes from Romans chapter 8, 3 verses. Let's stand. Let's say this together. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing separates us from Christ. You can be seated. Father, we come now, and we open your word, and Lord, you've laid this beautiful feast before us in your word. It's the manna for our souls. It's what we cannot live without. We cannot live without your very words. And so I pray that as we come to it, we open it, we try to explain it, we try to understand it. We are so dependent upon you and the work of your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that as we feast upon your word, that you do that work and the working of your spirit, that we see, we come to some sense, some understanding of who we are, and we come to some understanding about our own sin, but in feasting upon your word and seeing by your grace, we come to an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it is that he came to do. What a wonderful Savior he is. And we come to understand that you, through Christ, have redeemed us out of the grossness of our sins, the horribleness of our sins, the things that we thought, the things that those thoughts led to actions, and sometimes those actions brought about such pain and misery, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. Now, we didn't care at all about that. We were only living for self, and we were only living for our own desires, and we were only living for what we wanted. And then you came. Then you sought us. You bought us. Redeemed us through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us your spirit. You've given us your word. You've told us that if we love you, if we love our Savior, then we will follow him. We will keep his commands. And so that's what we ask for. Help us to think. Help us not to just react emotionally. But help us to think. The working of your Spirit, the truth of your word. But we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I will go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. All right? This is at least going to be two sermons. Okay? So, hang on to your seat. This is at least going to be two. And it is, as we were talking in our time of prayer this morning, and I told the guys, you know, this we need to pray. This subject could be a very emotional one, but the thing is, I just can't skip it, right? I can't be going through the book of Matthew and going through the Sermon on the Mount like we've been doing and get to something like this and just skip over it. Then you go, what on earth did you skip that for? Why don't you talk about that? What's the deal with that? See, this is one of the things about preaching through the Bible, like I like to preach through it, and you're going through book, and you're going through verse by verse. If I skip something, you're going to notice it. And you're going to say, what in the world are you skipping that for? I say, well, I don't want to deal with it. You say, well, you got to deal with it. We got to know. You got to feed us the whole counsel of God, not part of it. Right? You got to feed us all of it. So, we're going to be fed all of it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, this is actually the third example that he's using, the third illustration that he's using in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what it says in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And here comes the same pattern. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You know the first recorded, at least as far as I can find, you know the first recorded divorce in America? At least as far as I can tell. I'm sure there probably are, but at least the first one that is recorded sort of on the history books. It happened in 1643. And it happened in Massachusetts. You know what the issue was? The issue was bigamy. was a man who had two wives, two sets of children. One of the wives brought him to court and won a divorce case against a man who was a bigamist. As far as I can tell, there may be, like I said, there's probably others that went on. As far as I can tell, it's the first, at least in the history books, recorded. So what happens from that time on, and I'm fixing to do it very quick sort of overview of what happens. So you begin to fast forward through the history, and I'm speaking particularly of America right now. You begin to fast forward through the times, and what you see is that early on, that in a divorce case, there was always what was called fault. So in other words, if there was going to be a divorce, one party had to take another party to court, and they had to prove that there was fault, that the other person, the other party in the divorce, whether it was the husband or wife, that the one who is seeking the divorce had to prove that there were grounds for that divorce, and that fault and those grounds usually fell along the lines of adultery, sometimes abuse, sometimes bigamy, like it did here. And so what happens is, after a period of time, and now we're really fast forwarding, fault gives way to no fault. So we go from a situation where, in order for a couple, for a married couple to divorce, they had to go to court, there had to be a trial, there had to be grounds, there had to be a fault. Now all of a sudden we find ourselves in a situation where you have no fault. Irreconcilable differences. We're getting a divorce. Why? I don't know. But just, man, she's driving me crazy. Oh, man, that guy there, he's nuts. I want out of this thing. You just get no fault. Now, we all heard about the Mexican quickie divorces, right? Fly down to El Paso, cross over the border, you know, get a divorce. And even then, you could get married the same day that you got the divorce. And then you come back into marriage and just pray that no one challenges it. Just pray that no one challenges it in the American courts. And what happened is that in the time of fault divorces, each state had requirements, residence requirements. Some states, they were longer than others. Most of the states generally is about a year. You had to be a resident of the state for a year, and then you could file for divorce. And again, this was in the time of when you had fault divorces. Okay? Go to the trial, state your case, prove your case, and so forth. All right? What happened in 1931, because over time, especially in the early part of the 20th century, there started to be pressure put on this issue of divorce. And the politicians started sort of talking and making waves about the issue of divorce. In 1931, the state of Nevada decided, we're going to move the residency requirement all the way down to 6 weeks. And in Reno, all of a sudden, this sort of small place then, and had all these ranches. You know what sprung up? What they called divorce ranches. So this is what would happen. And this is usually the wealthy, because you could pay about $15,000 in today's money. And you could go stay at one of these divorce ranches for 6 weeks, and you could divorce your wife or your husband, and in the same day, remarry. Now, all kinds of celebrities went here. There were politicians who went here. And in that year, 1931, the divorces all of a sudden, once they started. And listen, it was the capitalist who was saying, we can make money out of this. Man, we'll bring these people in here and charge them an arm and a leg and house them up. 6 weeks, divorce, remarry. Bam, we're good to go. Now, the politicians saw it. The politicians got in on the act. And all of a sudden, you go from this fault to all of a sudden what's laying the groundwork for what will happen in 1969. And it might shock you where it happens in 1969. It happens in the state of California. And it happens with one of the presidents that we revere, at least some of us. In 1969, Ronald Reagan signed no fault divorce. And quickly what began to happen is other states followed suit. And all of a sudden in the 70s, the divorce rate skyrockets. In the 80s, the divorce rate skyrockets. And we go from fault to no fault. And we go all of a sudden to where we are in this chaotic position that we're in today when it comes to marriage. When it comes to this issue of marriage and when it comes to this issue of divorce. All of a sudden the floodgates are open. Now if you look at it statistically, through the 70s and 80s the divorce rate skyrockets and continues on into the 90s some. But what they're showing now is that the divorce rate is actually trending down a little bit. Now, I don't think that's because people hold marriage in high regard. I think part of the problem is younger people are waiting longer to get married. But all of a sudden, no-fault divorce and the floodgates open. The floodgates open. This is the thing I think we need to understand. And maybe sometimes we lose sight of, particularly given the cultural happenings in our culture now. And that is this, and I don't say this lightly. I don't say this in protest. I don't say this in challenge. I state it as fact. Okay? As fact. Marriage is not defined by the government. Marriage is not defined by the state. The state does not define marriage for us. Now, if you've kept up with what's happened in the last several years, and particularly over the last 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years, and the push of what's happened, and our government has all of a sudden decided that the government's going to redefine marriage now. The government has no right in doing that. God alone defines marriage. God alone says this is what marriage is, and here's how marriage should work. The government has no authority to do that. The government has a place. If the government wants to set a speed limit on Cedar Grove Road, they can set a speed limit on Cedar Grove Road. That's an area of their sphere of their authority. But the government cannot come to us as citizens of the United States of America and say to us, now we're going to totally redefine marriage, and it's no longer between a man and a woman, but now it can be man and man, woman and woman, or it can be man to whatever he wants, or woman to whatever she wants. Government has no authority to define marriage. God alone defines marriage. Now, I don't say that as sort of a statement of challenge to the government. I say that just simply because it's true. It's what the church has always believed. It's what we as Christians always believe. Okay? So, God has the authority. God's the one who defines marriage. Just because something is legal according to the state. This is another thing I think we need to understand. Just because something is legal according to the state, according to man's law, does not mean God endorses it. Does not mean God approves of it. And if we're not careful, we sort of slip over into this area where we start to blend the laws of the state and God's laws, and we start to blend and we end up in a dangerous place there. The state may say something is legal, and God's law says no. Who do we go with? We don't go with the laws of the state. We stay with our God, don't we? We stay with His Word. That's where we stay. Now again, that's not a statement of challenge. That's not a statement of rebellion. It's just a statement of truth. Now, the issue that's raised here, and Jesus raises it, He's not just speaking off the cuff in the Sermon on the Mount. As we've walked through this, I've showed you, this is purpose. He has a purpose for this. He's not just sort of strolling along and ripping off this, ripping off that, speaking off the cuff here, and speaking off the cuff there. He has a reason why He brings these things up. And what He brings up is the issue of divorce. There's a purpose why He brings it up. And He says, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Before we even start to consider the issue of divorce, there are some things we need to understand. There are some foundational things we need to understand, or when it comes to divorce, we won't completely grasp the teaching and what Jesus is saying. So there are some foundational things that I think we need to understand. So before we consider divorce, before we jump into this passage and start to consider divorce and what he's saying here, I think we need to understand marriage, and particularly given where we are culturally in this country. What is God's design for marriage? What does God say about marriage? Because you see, it's understanding what he says about marriage, and it's understanding what that marriage, what that union between a man and a woman, what that is actually pointing to, what that is actually a picture of, helps us to then begin to understand the seriousness of the issue of divorce. And then we just don't react emotionally. Then we just don't react because it's of my own selfish desires. I get the big picture. This is what God's doing, and this is why he gave marriage. And then I begin to understand why he says in Malachi, I hate divorce. I think he meant it. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to look at this, and I want to sort of do it by looking at two considerations here. Okay? Two considerations. And I want us to understand that when you look at the scripture, there's a very clear dividing line. We're going to look at it a little later when we go to Romans 5, but there's a very clear dividing line. Now, I know when you look at the Bible, you open the Bible and there's an Old Testament, New Testament, right? Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Testament, Old Covenant is pointing to Christ. New Testament, New Covenant, pointing back to Christ. But that's not the dividing line I'm talking about. The dividing line I'm talking about is between Genesis 1 and 2 and then Genesis 3. There's a very clear dividing line that happens. There's the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And then all of a sudden, there's the sin. And sin enters, and all of God's creation is plunged into sin. And from that point in Genesis 3, all the way to the book of Revelation, all the way to the presentation of the end, is the story of God redeeming his people from sin. God's redeeming his people from sin. So I want us to look at it with these two considerations and with that sort of that dividing line in mind. I want us to look at it first, what was marriage before sin? Pretty simple. And then simply too, what was marriage after sin? So pretty simple, two considerations, one before sin, one after sin. Let me just go ahead and say this, that as we look at it, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1. That's where I want to go with this, Genesis chapter 1. When we see in God's creation, I think that what the Bible shows us very clearly at the very outset is God's the creator. In the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator. We are not the creator. We are the creation. And I think at the very beginning, what we begin to see, and this unfolds, and as we were in Revelation, particularly in chapter 4 and 5, seeing the transcendence of God, he's above and beyond his creation, he's not part of his creation, and seeing that scene in chapter 4, the throne of God, seeing the scene of chapter 5, who is it that steps forward to take the scroll? It is the Lamb. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb that was slain. You see, he came from outside of creation into God's creation. It was not something within God's creation. And so what we're confronted with at the very outset is that God's the creator. We're the creation. So therefore, God has the authority to say and tell us what to do, doesn't he? God has the authority to say, here's the way it's going to work. God has authority to lay down the rules. God has authority to lay down the laws. God has the authority to say, this is what's going to happen and this is what's not going to happen. And if you do this, this is what's going to happen. You see, God's creation can't look at him and say, no, 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 no. You got it wrong there, buddy. God's creation can't look at him and say, we don't like that one. Come up with another one. It's not the way it works. In the beginning, God created. So when it comes to the issue of marriage, it is God who gave marriage. Marriage is a beautiful gift from God. And it is God who instituted marriage. It is God who defines marriage, because he's the creator. And one of the things that we understand about creation is that after each day, it says, and it was good, and it was good, all the way to the sixth day, and then it was very good. So in other words, I think that what that's showing us is that in God's original creation, there was no sin. Everything was perfect. So when he brings Adam together in marriage, and he brings Adam together in this union, it was before the entrance of sin. And what does it look like? What does he do? Look at Genesis 1. Let me just go ahead and say, because later when we go back into what he says on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to go to Matthew 19. And when Jesus is confronted, they're trying to drag it into this debate of the day. Jesus just goes straight to this. He goes straight to God's ideal. He goes straight to God's understanding. He goes straight to creation. And so this is what we read in Genesis 1. He says in verse 26, then God said, on the sixth day, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He's going to create man. He's going to create humans. He's going to place them. It's the highest of his creation. You have authority over this. You have job. We won't go into that, but here, this is what you were going to do. So verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now listen to what it says, because this is so clear. Man's created in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male, female. You see it? This was God's original design. This was God's original creation. It doesn't take rocket science to figure this out. Anybody could read this. Even an unbeliever could read this and say, oh yeah, sure, God created a man and a woman. We just reject that. We just reject that. We're non-binary. This is not non-binary. It's not. You just have to absolutely, through the hardness of your heart and the ignorance of your poor little pitiful brain, absolutely reject the authority of God and reject his word outright. That is the only way you get to non-binary. Let's just cut straight to the chase. That's it. And so here he is, he creates male and female, he created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have all dominion over the fish, and over the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life. And I've given this to you, every green plant for food. And it was so. And God sees it, and he says, it's very good. It's the sixth day. Now I want you to go over to chapter 2. Because he creates male and female. He creates man and woman. And then what he does is he brings them together. God brings them together. He brings them together. Okay? And so this is what we see. Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. It's going to be bad. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. A helper. his counterpart. He does not say the man needs a doormat. I'm going to make him a helper. I'm going to make his counterpart. And it's fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper. There was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. You see where it comes from? I like some of the older writers. I think it's Matthew Henry picks up on some of this. And some of the older writers, it came from his rib, from his side. It wasn't from his feet so that she's beneath him. It wasn't from his head so that she's above him. From his side. Why? She's a helper. She's the helper in this, you see? It's not good that he be alone. He needs a relationship. And this is what God does. He creates this relationship. He creates woman. And so God caused a deep sleep again to fall on him. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up his place with his flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Holy smoke." This is at last bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. You notice that it's Adam that gives all the names, including to Eve? You see, when you read through this and you see it and you understand the headship that's happening here before sin and the responsibility that's being placed on Adam even before sin. So to say that roles and distinct roles between male and female came after sin and as a result of sin is a blatant false understanding of how God created things. These roles are here before sin. And so he brings them together, and therefore, verse 24, probably every wedding you've ever attended has quoted this. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." They shall become one flesh. This is what happens in this union. This is what happens in marriage. This is what happens. This is the way God designed it. This is the way God put it together. Male, female, brought together in this union in a permanent, lifelong, and exclusive union. Male and female, not male and male, not female and female. It is exclusive. And this is God that's doing this. He's putting this together. They shall become one flesh. It's the deepest union. It's the deepest union. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. You can't have this union with more than one person at a time. You can't. And it's only for male and female. You see, this is what God does with marriage. This is how he started. This is how he gave it. This is the gift that he gave, this relationship between a man and a woman in a marriage. And again, it's the deepest union. As I grow more in my understanding of my marriage, then I become more aware and become so thankful for a wife that God has given me and in a relationship that, yes, has its ups and downs, and most of the downs are me, I admit. He's a good husband, right? But here's the thing. In this union has brought the greatest joys in my life. In this union, it's brought the greatest happiness in my life. In this union, it is the deepest connection possible with another human being. friends. Some of you are my friends. But when I say I love you, Sam, when I say, Sam, I love you, I don't mean the same thing when I look at my wife and say I love you. I hope you're not offended at that. But we don't have this kind of... You see, it's exclusive. It's me and my wife. It's not meant for anybody else. It's not meant for anybody else. And I think this is what we see at creation. This is what we see of marriage pre-sin, before sin. It's hard for me at times, if I really sit down and think about it, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's hard for me now, after we've been married, as long as we've been married, and it's just the greatest joys and happiness, but it's hard for me now to think, where do I end and where does she begin? That's the type of union this is. That's the type of union that God set up before sin in creation, and that is marriage. God gave this, not the state. God defined it. So therefore, I want you to go to Ephesians 5 because I want to look at this. There's so much more that we could say, but I want you to see this because I want you to see what is this relationship ultimately pointing to. Why did he do this? What is this relationship ultimately pointing to? I think Paul tells us in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, after he talks to the wives, he says to the wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he talks to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then as you go on down through that, he talks about how the husbands, well, let's just read it all, beginning of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. This is what he's doing. He's going to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Now you see where he's going with this relationship? Husband and wife, Christ, the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, you see where he quotes? I mean, of all the places Paul could have, he goes right to Genesis 2. He goes right to the passage we just read. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, why did you bring that up, Paul? Well, he tells us. This mystery is profound. It's not that we can't understand it. It's just profound. This is some deep stuff about relationships. This is some deep stuff about marriage. You don't get this with Dr. Phil. You don't get this with Oprah. You don't get this in modern psychology. This is deep. That's what Paul's saying. This is deep. Understand it. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The marriage relationship between a man and a woman is God established marriage. Again, pre-sin, this relationship. It is pointing to this relationship between God and his people. We don't have the time, but I could walk you through the Old Testament. I could take you to place after place after place where God is pictured as this faithful husband and Israel is pictured over and over and over as the unfaithful bride. We'll see some of this, Lord willing, next week. But there's this relationship, and this marriage relationship, it's pointing to the relationship between God and His people. And Paul clarifies it even more. Here's the relationship between Christ and His church. He has joined Himself to His church, and He has brought His church in a relationship with Him, and it is the closest of unions. It is permanent, eternal, lifelong, and exclusive. It is only for those who have repented of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the connection? This is exactly what he's doing. Here's what this union is pointing to. Which is why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is so adamant. So adamant about the issue of sexual sins. Don't you understand, Paul says, when you join yourself to a prostitute, you are becoming one flesh. The one flesh union was only reserved for a man and woman in marriage. And what's happening in your sexual sins is that you are ripping apart and you are tearing down what that relationship is pointing to. Let me say this. If you've kept up with anything in the Southern Baptist Convention over the last several years, you'll know exactly what I'm referring to. God does not whisper against sexual sins. God screams against sexual sins. Because the sexual sins eat away and get at the very heart of relationships. And what it is in the sexual revolution, it's not just about, you know, people, free love and all this, and go back to the 60s and all that, and the, you know, the summer of love, what was that, 1968? Now we have, you know, the summer of who knows what, everything goes. What this is, you need to see it, and I've said this before, what you need to see and understand, this is a spiritual movement. This is not a political movement. This is not a social movement. This is a spiritual movement that is becoming worldwide, and it is demonic. And it is a spiritual movement that is demonic, and its aim is to destroy and get at God by destroying and confusing the very relationship that points to God's relationship with His people. It is a satanic attack, not just a political movement. Most of the people that are running around saying I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, they're just pawns of Satan. We have to understand what's going on here. We have to understand what's happening in this. So there's marriage before sin, this relationship. What happens to marriage after sin? Oh, chaos. Yeah, happiness. But it's also chaos. Let me just walk through the Old Testament. Just walk through the Old Testament. Look at some of the marriages. Some good ones. Look at them. I mentioned the clear dividing line, and we won't turn there, but it's Romans 5, where Paul begins in chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul begins to say very, very, very clearly that what happens is it is through one man's sin. Now sin comes, and when sin comes, death comes with it. And when death comes, now you have chaos. Now sin has affected everything. Sin has touched everything. Sin has tainted everything, including our very nature, our very beings, all of my nature, all of my being. You see, sin, God's creation plunged into sin. And yet what Paul begins to outline in Romans chapter 5, after saying this is what happens, he begins to outline and he begins to say, yeah, but here's what the second Adam did. And the second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second Adam came to redeem what the first Adam lost. So even in Paul's mind, there's that dividing line between Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. And so marriage after Genesis 3, you see growing chaos. I mean, it's not long before you get to Genesis chapter 6. And it's not long before you get and you begin to see what's happening pre-flood in those relationships. The sons of God and the daughters of men. However you take the sons of God. But the point is, now all of a sudden marriage, it's chaotic. And all of a sudden you read, and all of a sudden you're seeing polygamy, you're seeing intermarriages, you're seeing all of this happening, all of this unfolding. Now, I'm being negative, I understand that, but I'm being negative to make a point. Because there were some wonderful relationships. Think of Ruth and Boaz. Right? So please, just indulge me for a minute. I'm not being negative so that you go out and say, a fooey with this marriage thing. I'm just being negative because I want to make a point. I just want to show with the entrance of sin and what happens to marriage after sin. Marriages start to break up. Marriages start to fall apart. Marriages start to do this. People become selfish. People say, even in the Old Testament, when we get to the Deuteronomy passage that Jesus will bring up in Matthew chapter 19, apparently what was happening is man could just kick his wife out, kick a woman out. She had no protection at all. Kicks her out. She goes, joins herself to another man. And then all of a sudden she gets stoned for adultery. And so when God gives the issue, when Jesus raises the issue with Moses, it's not God saying divorce is okay. It is God saying sin's made a wreck of your marriages. That's what he's saying. So you see this growing chaos all the way to the point where you get to the very end of the Old Testament, the very end of the Old Covenant, and you see what's happened with these intermarriages, and you see what's happened with that, you see the history of Nehemiah, you see what's happening with Ezra, and you see finally when you get to a place like Ezra chapter 3, and they're saying, hey, look, here's the thing, you got to put away these foreign women and their children. And what was at stake in Nehemiah and Ezra? What was at stake at that time? And then all of a sudden, you have the prophet Malachi who comes on the heels of this. And what was at stake at that time was the very identity of God's people. And so now you get the situation where I'm going to put away my Jewish wife, marry this pagan woman. And it's going on, and it's going on, and it's going on. And finally it builds to the point where God finally says, and it's interesting to me that he says this at the very close of the Old Testament. I hate divorce. It was never part of the original plan. Now that's exactly what Jesus is going to say in Matthew. That's exactly what he's going to say. And then Jesus takes up the issue. I don't think Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What's interesting is this is the beginning of his Galilean ministry. He takes this up at the beginning. The reason why they bring it up in Matthew 19, which is as he's coming into Jerusalem for the final week of his life. And there's all kinds of things. Lord willing, we'll look at this because you have to understand what was going on. This is the very place that John the Baptist was preaching. It's the very thing that John the Baptist got his head cut off for. Why? Because he told Herod, you can't divorce your wife and you can't marry your brother's sister. That's what got John the Baptist killed. But at the very beginning of the Galilean ministry, he takes this issue up. So at the end, they bring it up again. That's why they bring it up in Matthew. He's already talked about this. Marriage. God's beautiful gift. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is not a social contract. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman before God, not just the permission granted by the state. Sign a piece of paper and say you're married. It's the deepest union. It's the highest of joys, the highest of happiness, it's the highest sense of fulfillment that a person can experience in relationship with another person, a man and a woman. It's God's beautiful gift. It's warped by sin. where we live. It can be sometimes chaotic, and the original design was permanent, lifelong, and exclusive. If we don't see that, we will never understand what Jesus is saying about divorce. Because all we hear him say is something that we emotionally react to. This is the foundation. Divorce was never part of his original design. There were no loopholes, no escape clauses. When he said, "I hate divorce," he meant it. But sin has wrecked it. So how did we end up here? We ended up here because of sin. I mean, you know that. How did we end up where we are in this mess that we are in? We ended up here because of sin. It's sinful hearts. This, we have to understand that when he gives this illustration in the Sermon on the Mount, it fits within the overall context of what the point is that he's making. What is the problem? The problem is your heart. The problem is your sinful heart. It's not about procedures. You want to talk about procedures. Jesus says, "I'm not talking about procedures. I'm talking about sinful hearts and need of the grace of God. That's what I'm going to talk about." And then that changes everything. That changes everything. Well, how do we right the ship? Here's how we right the ship. Well, let me say this. Here's how we don't right the ship. We don't right the ship by lessening our understanding of divorce. We don't right the ship by trying to find loopholes to please our own selfish desires. We don't right the ship by trying to change the very law of God. We don't right the ship by trying to lessen the law of God. Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy. I came to do what? I came to fulfill." We don't right the ship by throwing in with culture. We don't right the ship by just throwing up our hands and saying, "Oh, gee, this thing's really gone and it's bad and there's nothing we can do." We right the ship by understanding the gospel. We right the ship in the gospel itself through the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that redeems us, who redeems us from our sins and who redeems marriages. It is the gospel that redeems a marriage. Not modern psychology. It is the gospel that redeems a marriage. That's how we right the ship. What I'm afraid of now is that we are traversing down a very dangerous, dangerous path and have been for some time. To the point to where a lot of worldly ideas concerning marriage and divorce have crept into the church, and we no longer can distinguish between what the world is teaching and what the very law of God says. And at that point, we're in a dangerous spot. Now, I have to say this, and I have to say this, and I have to say this with a pastor's heart, and I have to say this out of a love for you. What do I do if I've messed up? What do I do if I've entered a marriage I shouldn't have entered? What do I do if we get through this and we see it and all of a sudden you go, "Oh my gosh, we missed it. I missed it." What do I do if I find myself in that situation? Let me tell you what you do. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ, because divorce is not the unpardonable sin. And you go to Christ. You cry out to him for mercy, and he's a merciful Savior. Now, if you got caught up in this as an unbeliever, and you got caught up in all this chaotic mess as an unbeliever, and you come to Christ, you need to come to him now and trust him as your Savior. You need to come to him now, because you're trapped in a lie. You're trapped in a world of unbelief, and that world of unbelief is going to lead you continually down a dark, dark, dark place. Marriage can be the highest of joys and the happiest of happies, but when it falls apart, divorce can be the most painful, agonizing, pain a human being can feel, and some have described it even worse than death. And what do I do if I find myself there? What do I do if I've just blown it? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you lay it before Him. And you say to Him, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I have seen God take marriages in which those involved in those marriages say, 'You know what? We probably should have never got married.' And I've seen God take those marriages and use them to His glory through repentance, faith, and trust in Him. God can redeem. The Lord Jesus Christ can redeem." If we lose sight of that, we're hopeless. We're hopeless. So what about it? You know Christ? Know Him as your Savior? No, I don't think I do. Then here's what you need to do. You need to come to Christ now. You need to turn from your sin. You need to see Christ. You need to trust Him now. The problem is not your husband or wife or whatever. The problem is not the marriage. The problem is your heart before God. That needs to be right. God's the only one. Let's pray. Father, we pray. We begin to deal with this. We try to understand this. Help us. We don't want to be so swayed and influenced by what our society says. We don't want to be so swayed and influenced by anything other than what Your Word is. And where Your Word is clear. It's our understanding, and where our understanding may be faulty, oh, Father, help us. Because it is our desire to follow You and to know You, and to, we don't want to just openly, in our relationships and in our marriages, we just don't want to openly, flagrantly violate what You've told us. Oh, but thank You that in the sin and chaos, there's a Savior in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. They're going to come. We're going to sing.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way, the sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that You would own a rebel to Your will, and if You had not loved me first, I would refuse You still. But as I ran my hell-bound race in Uh-huh.